As we come to the sermon, let's open in prayer first, shall we? Lord, we look to you this morning as we come to a familiar story in the book of John. Lord, again, that we just don't turn off because we've heard it so many times before. But Lord, I know that you have special words for each one of us. So Lord, open our hearts to hear your spirit. In Christ's name I pray, amen. It's been a while since we were back to studying. So I thought maybe start this morning out with a quiz. Or maybe a question about what we were studying before we took our break for Advent and for the beginning of New Year. But not wanting to be disappointed, I decided I better not do that. Probably be a very bad idea. So instead, let me remind you that we had begun a study of the Gospel of John. And John began his Gospel, if you remember, by affirming that Jesus is God. Actually, God incarnate. Turn to the opening verses of the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Begin with verse 1. From the very beginning, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." In the rest of this first chapter, John introduced John the Baptist. John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And finally, in the latter part of the first chapter, John introduced Jesus' first disciples of Andrew and John, Simon Peter, Philip and Nathaniel. In chapter 2, John described two things that Jesus did at the beginning of his public ministry. The miracle at Cana, where he turned water into wine. And the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem during the Passover. But Jesus did other miracles as well. Turn to John chapter 2, starting verse 23. John chapter 2, verse 23. John wrote, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." See, this belief that they had was a shallow, sign-based belief. At most, these so-called believers believed that the signs were from God, but they weren't really too sure about who Jesus was. The story of Nicodemus, which is in chapter 3, is about one such believer. Nicodemus was an example of one who was attracted to Jesus because of the miraculous signs that Jesus did. You almost kind of got to feel sorry for Nicodemus. Here was a very religious man who was trying with all of his strength and all of his heart to know God and to do what God wanted. In his search for righteousness, he'd even become a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus must have spent days during that Passover watching a new prophet, a prophet from Nazareth, no less. And this prophet was doing miracles, miraculous signs that could only be done through the power of God. Look at John chapter 3, first two verses. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him.'" So Nicodemus came to Jesus to have a long talk with him in the middle of the night when there'd be very few interruptions. When Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus, I think he was expecting to have a theological discussion, an intellectual discussion about God and about righteousness, about right living, about the demonstration of God's power that we're seeing in Jesus' life and miracles. But Jesus had other plans. He wanted to talk to Nicodemus about his salvation and eternal life. So Jesus said in John chapter 3, in verse 3 of chapter 3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." These two men were on totally different wavelengths. And Jesus needed to get Nicodemus on that same page with him. So in the rest of chapter 3, the next part of chapter 3, Jesus used four different illustrations about salvation. Two of those he considered just before Advent. The first illustration was birth. That is, Jesus was saying, salvation is like birth. Jesus said, if Nicodemus wanted to live a righteous life and be saved from an eternity in hell, he needed to be born again. Or as we say, the Greek also says, being born from above. And there are many similarities between physical birth and spiritual birth. For example, just like the physical birth of a person results from the work of other people, spiritual birth, salvation, is the work of others too. Turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, begin in verse 4. Titus chapter 3, way back just before the book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Salvation really means starting all over again. As Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. So just as physical birth is a new beginning with great hope for what lies ahead, with sins forgiven and forgotten, spiritual birth is a new beginning with great hope for what lies ahead. Salvation is a new beginning with hope for the future. And finally, just like a physical birth leads into a child with the nature of his or her parents, a spiritual birth leads to having the nature of his heavenly Father. 2 Peter 1:4 says, he has given us his great and precious promises so that through him you may participate in the divine nature. Jesus' second illustration was the wind. That is, salvation is like the wind. The work of the Holy Spirit in this birth from above is like the wind. It can't be controlled or predicted. And like the wind, the effects of the Holy Spirit can be seen in changed lives of those who are born again. Again, salvation is like birth. Salvation is a work of others. It's a new beginning with hope for the future. It leads to the nature of our Heavenly Father. Salvation is also like the wind. And finally, now, turn to today's scripture. Turn to John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. So we're jumping in the middle of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 14 says, Jesus told Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Here John gave Jesus' final two illustrations, beginning with the snake on the pole. Jesus said that salvation is like the snake on the pole. Jesus' third illustration used a story that would have been familiar to Nicodemus. As a type of his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus referred to a story found way back in the book of Numbers. Turn back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. The book of Numbers, way back in the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. This is a story that Nicodemus would have known. Numbers 21, beginning of verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go on Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake or a serpent and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Towards the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, once again, the Israelite people rebelled against God. This time God sent venomous snakes that bit the people so that many died. When the people repented, Moses interceded for them. And God, in his grace and his mercy, had Moses make a bronze snake or serpent, depending on your translation, and raise it above the camp on a pole. Those who were bitten would be healed if they looked at the bronze snake, if they looked in faith in God's forgiveness and God's healing power. But the people had to look at the snake in faith. The point of Jesus' illustration was that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, that is Jesus, must be lifted up, like on a cross and being crucified. And the term is "must be." It emphasized that Christ's death was a necessary part of God's plan of salvation. Jesus had to die as a substitute for sinners, because as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Peter added in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He's put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. The solution to the serpent or snake problem was not in killing all the snakes. It wasn't in making medicine. It wasn't pretending that they weren't there or passing anti-snake laws or even climbing the pole. The answer wasn't any works or any righteousness of those affected. People just had to look at the snake in faith with hope and dependence on God's word. In the same way, whoever looks at faith alone to the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ will be cured from sin's deadly bite and will in him have eternal life. To be saved, people need to look to Jesus in faith. And then we come to John 3:16, which is without a doubt the most familiar and loved verse probably in all of Scripture. Here is God's motive for giving his one and only Son, his one-of-a-kind Son. God loved the evil, sinful world of fallen mankind. God's love, real love, isn't just passive and sets back. The very nature of agape love is to give the best and not hold back. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing in man that attracted God's love. In spite of who and what we are, God loves each one of us. God loves us because God is the personification of love. As 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This is the motive for Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, love. God couldn't help himself. He loved us so too much. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Just as the supreme proof of Abraham's love for God was his willingness to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, so also, but on a much grander scale, God the Father's offering of his one and only Son was the supreme demonstration of his saving love for sinners. God's love. Jesus' love is a perfect, everlasting, agape love, sacrificial love. Since Jesus is God, this means, as Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, that God himself, not some created being, God himself came to the cross and suffered in order to bring his beloved creation, us, back to himself. One commentator put it this way, the cross is God's work. Jesus Christ didn't come to earth to change God's mind, but to express God's mind. God's love leads to God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is the gift from God and not of works. Like the healing from the snake bite, God's loving gift, his gracious gift of salvation, is free and only available to those who believe in Christ. God's offer of mercy and grace is for whoever, regardless of their sins. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But as John 3:18 adds, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The difference between perishing and living, between condemnation and salvation, between an eternity in hell and eternity in heaven, is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus could well have come to this world as a judge and destroyed every rebellious sinner, but in love, he came instead to this world as our Savior, and he died for us on the cross. He became the uplifted snake, both in his death and in his resurrection. The serpent in Moses' day brought physical life to the dying Jews. Jesus gives eternal life to anyone, Jew or Gentile, who trusts in him. He's become salvation for the whole world. Jesus' fourth and last illustration is one of the major images used in the Gospel of John, that of light and darkness. Salvation is like light and darkness. Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Sadly, many sinners don't come to the light of life. Jesus told Nicodemus that it's because men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Unbelievers are not ignorant, but willfully reject the truth. They want to persist in their evil deeds, and this keeps them from coming to the light. The closer the sinner gets to the light, the more his sins are exposed. It isn't intellectual problems that keep people from trusting Christ. It's the moral, spiritual blindness that keeps them loving the darkness and hating the light. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18. Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18. Writing to the Christians in Rome, Paul writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Let me give you an example. As many of you know, in 1988, Linda and I and our two kids went and lived in Australia for a whole year. While there, we made many good friends. Two of them were a husband and wife couple. The wife was an active Christian. She was a leader in her church. She taught women's Bible studies. She went calling during the week. Her husband was not a Christian. And as he told me one time, I don't want to change. I like to drink and smoke and gamble. And if I become a Christian, I would have to stop all that. He, like many other people, willingly chose the darkness and wanted nothing to do with the light. His short-sightedness regarding eternity was really quite sad. But there's a happy ending to the story. About 15 years later, on one of our return trips to Australia, Gordon said that he had an announcement to make. The week before we came, he'd come to know the Lord. Excuse me. He'd seen the light. He'd made Jesus his Lord and his Savior. That was an answer to a lot of prayer and a lot of tears of joy. That's the God. That's the God that we need to share with others. Jesus said that salvation is like that snake on a pole. The people had to look at the snake in faith. To be saved, people need to look to Jesus in faith. The reason for Jesus' ultimate sacrifice is love. Salvation is a gift of God and not of works. Then Jesus said, salvation is like light in darkness, and Jesus is the light of the world. So here's the problem for Nicodemus and really for every individual. What to do with Jesus? Jesus came in love to save, to heal, to offer spiritual birth. He didn't come to condemn and judge. But his coming does bring things to a head. Now a decision must be made. The position of every person is something like a man who's in prison, being asked whether or not he will receive a pardon. That's the gospel. It's not telling a man that he's on trial. He's already in prison. He's condemned. He's a sinner. He's waiting for his execution. But the gospel tells him a pardon is offered to him. The point is, will he accept the pardon or not? Just like Nicodemus and Gordon, every person must choose. If he chooses to lay aside all of his preconceived ideas and learning and accept Jesus as the one who has come down from heaven to pay the penalty for his sin, he'll be born again, having eternity in heaven. If he refuses, have eternity in hell. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. But if a person chooses to turn aside, to leave and work out his own salvation by his own stubborn efforts, no matter how noble they may be, he stands under condemnation and will perish. Although Nicodemus came to Jesus in the darkness and most likely left the same way hours later, his later actions seem to imply that eventually he came to the light. In John chapter 7, he defended Jesus before his fellow Pharisees. In John chapter 19, he helped Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body down from the cross and put it in Joseph's tomb. This choice about what to do with Jesus is for every person. There isn't any wiggle room. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Or as John puts it later in John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. If an Israelite who had been bitten by the snake had refused to look at the bronze snake, he died. If someone decides to reject God's gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, and decides to go a different way, he will die and spend eternity in hell. A person's choice determines where he or she will spend eternity. What's your choice? But the answer to the question, what to do with Jesus, doesn't stop at making him your Lord and Savior. Now, as Jesus commanded in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, every Christian needs to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded them. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But verse 14 adds, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." As his children, what are you doing with Jesus Christ? And what are you doing for him? Let's pray. Lord, help us to make the right decisions. First off, in terms of making you our Lord and our Savior. Then, Lord, help us to make the right decision in terms of serving you, of sharing the gospel. Lord, some of you have made evangelists, ones that stand before others and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Others may not be quite out in people's faces, but our lives, our actions, our words are testimony to others. And then, Lord, when people ask us why we are the way we are, may we then be quick to share the gospel that we are Christians, and that's what a Christian does. That's what God would have us to do. Lord, may we stand up for you wherever you put us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.